I've entitled this sermon, To Obey is Better. Jesus Christ was different. He was different than everyone else, different than those who came before him, different than those who were his contemporaries, and different than those who both have and will come after him. I'd like to start immediately with some quotes from the book of John and do a little bit of a survey, a little cluster of scriptures here, to point up how those who lived at the same time, at least some of those who lived at the same time of Jesus Christ, described him. The first example is taken from John 4:42. It's this: some of the Samaritans said that he was indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. This is how these Samaritans had come to view this individual that they came in contact with. Again, they recognized something different by the things that he was doing and the words that he said. A second example is taken from John 6 and verse 14, and I'm going to stay in the book of John in this introductory phase of the sermon. So some of the men who were among the 5,000 that Jesus fed said of Jesus Christ, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And they were looking for this prophet. They were looking for an expected Messiah to return, or at least not return, but to appear. A third example, and this is from John 6 and verse 69, from Simon Peter, when he said, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A fourth example is from John chapter 7 and verse 5. And this was from among his own family. We find this statement. This is the way his family viewed what Jesus Christ was doing, or at least this is the commentary of that. For the quote is this: "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And this is fairly deep into the ministry of Jesus Christ. A fifth example, and this is initially from John 7, verse 12. At a Feast of Tabernacles, we find these comments about Jesus. Some said, "He is good," and others says, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." And then continuing in verse 20 of this same chapter, the people answered and said, "You have a demon." And that's what they said to Jesus Christ's face. "You have a demon." And then point six of this, in John chapter 9 and verse 16, the Pharisees said about Jesus Christ, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." And then continuing in verse 24 of the same chapter 9 of John, "We know that this man is a sinner." The final example, there are plenty more that I could use, but just to give us a little bit of a cursory overview here, in John 18:33, Christ being who he was and the events around his life up to this point and at this focus point of his life, Pilate was moved to ask Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And you can find that in John 18, verse 33. So you see, just a short survey that obviously Jesus Christ was different. He was viewed differently by all kinds of different people. They were confused about who this man was. Of course, who he was established a difference, but brethren, in thinking about Jesus Christ, let's also consider a little bit about the rest of humanity, in particular about ourselves, because I'm talking about a difference, lead up to that, a difference in Jesus Christ that really is a unique difference from all the rest of mankind. But just again, for some background, let's go to John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. and read a little bit about him in relationship to ourselves. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, now notice this statement. It's interesting in the context of the things I've already presented. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Again, a looking forward to something that will occur for those who are faithful to God and who are granted entry into his kingdom in the first resurrection in particular. But we're still not at that point of difference that I want to bring out, because there remains something about Jesus Christ that is utterly unique. And we find this astounding record of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And I'd like you to turn to that one at least, and as we begin to read a little more deeply into these things, Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." And here's the astounding statement: yet without sin. Jesus Christ did not sin. He lived as we live, with one exception. His temptations never, ever led to sin. Now, having said that, and it's pretty much the premise of how of this sermon is to understand how he was able to do such a thing, at least a little bit of an understanding in that direction. Jesus did something else. He learned something in his life, and since we're in Hebrews 5, let's drop down to verses 7 and 8 and do a little bit of in-depth study here. It says in Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 8, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I'd like to read a little bit of commentary, as it turns out, from the NASB Study Bible, New American Standard. And here's the commentary that they have on this particular part of Scripture. It said, "Though he was the eternal Son of God," speaking of Jesus Christ, "it was necessary for him as the incarnate Son to learn obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient, but that he was called on to obey to an extent he had never before experienced. The temptations he faced were real, and the battle for victory was difficult. But where Adam failed, and consequently all others that followed Adam, Jesus resisted and prevailed." He didn't fail. Now, the question is, how did he learn obedience if he was never disobedient? I'd like to give you just a little bit of definition here. Obedient, from the dictionary, it means dutifully complying with the commands, the orders, or instructions of one in authority. Obedient implies acceptance of and its submission to authority. Now, another definition here is for obedience in that form, and it says the quality or condition of being obedient, the act of obeying. Again, my question, how did Jesus Christ learn obedience? Let's look at Matthew 26 and consider this process that I'm talking about on how Jesus Christ learned obedience. As we will see later in the sermon, there's a choice involved in obedience. That's inherent in the definition that I just read from the dictionary. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Let's read the example here. Because here we see that three different times Jesus prayed that he could do it another way. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with him, that is the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He was facing his death, brethren. And notice how he approached this in his prayer. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus Christ had a choice here, and we'll see just a little bit more how that amplifies. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, again, this was not a 30-second opening and closing prayer kind of circumstance that Christ was going through at this moment in his life. He even says, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He's pouring his heart out to God. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words, "Not my will, but your will." Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Drop down in to verses 52 through 54 as we see events have progressed. And notice something, because Jesus Christ had a choice in the matter, and he chose to obey God rather than his own desires, his own wants and wishes. This is how, brethren, that Jesus Christ learned obedience. He yielded his will, and sometimes it took effort to yield his will to the Father. In verse 52 of the same chapter, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" What Christ is saying here is he could have asked the Father, said, "I can't do it." You know, but then he goes ahead and says, "This is, how could the scriptures be fulfilled?" He learned to submit his will to the Father. And notice again, in considering how Jesus Christ learned obedience, a very, I would say, profound scripture showing this is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man," here's the choice he makes. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We just read about how he went through that final process. And once that was set, he went through the whole process leading to his beatings and his appearance before the magistrates and the legal authorities and his eventual murder at the hands of the Romans. But he willingly did that thing, or did what he did, knowing from Scripture what he was about to face, and even asking God if there's another way. He was toying with these things. He didn't want to die any more than anybody else wants to die. And yet, he learned obedience. He was called upon to do something that he had never experienced quite to the same extent before, you know, as a human being. And in all of this, he did not sin, and therefore qualified to become our Savior and to pay the price of our sins. Let's go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus was perfected through his obedience, brethren, submitting totally to the will of God. And then in Romans 5, verse 19, we find another comment to this effect about his obedience. Romans 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, speaking of course, Adam and Eve, or Adam in this case, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Obedience is an ongoing act of submitting to the will of God and never deviating from it. Obedience is how we will be perfected. Obedience to God and to Jesus Christ and all that that means. I'd like to spend the rest of the time examining obedience in the light of God's Word from this standpoint, considering our own obedience to the things that we know. When God's will is clearly laid out for us, which choice do we make? Now, the way I'm going to divide this up, I have two major points. The first one is obedience is a choice that we will make. I'll give you some references there. And then a second point will be our obedience will be our test. And we'll enlarge on that together. But let's begin with the first point. Obedience is a choice that we make. We also have the option of choosing disobedience, which is rebellion. You know, for the Christianity of our generation, there's a kind of a muddy confusion about this very clear choice on obedience. You can hear on the radio and watch on television religious presentations that basically decry any of those who would even think about obeying the laws of God. If that was all done by Jesus Christ, therefore, we don't have to do it. Totally misunderstanding what is the clear record of Scripture. Let's go back to Romans and pick up a little bit of the story on this issue about obedience being a choice that we make. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12 first. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And then drop down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And it is at this point that people take off and say, well, it's all by grace, you know. It was done for us. We don't have to obey. I'd like you to look at Titus chapter 2 in this context, and we'll come right back to Romans chapter 6, but go over to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and find a definition about this kind of grace that's being talked of, or spoken of here in Romans. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Doesn't sound to me, by that definition, that the laws of God have been fulfilled in such a way that they don't have to be kept, which is the claim by many. Let's continue in verse 15 of Romans 6. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Well, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? And that, if you want to take that course, that's the consequence. Or of obedience leading to righteousness and life. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You obeyed from the heart. You didn't have to be driven to it, he's saying here. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, obeying that which causes and bears and brings forth righteousness, the laws of God. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Let's continue in verse 22 and then verse 23. Says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. At the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nowhere saying that you don't keep the laws of God. And again, in our generation, we have a unique presentation on the part of many in religion who claim that the laws of God have simply been negated and done away, that you don't have to keep them. And even if you do try to keep them, it's self-righteousness. And it's only the righteousness of Jesus Christ that allows us to enter into the promises that he has. They miss the mark. Some truth, mostly error. Well, Adam and Eve made a choice to disobey. They had set before them some commandments from God. And, you know, I go back to Romans 5:19, and the quote that was there was that, for as by one's disobedience, that one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And we find how that occurred in Genesis 3, verses 15 and 17. And that's really all the time I'll spend again on this story. But to call again to mind the fact that God commanded obedience from Adam, and Adam disobeyed. He rebelled against God. And we see the consequences of his lack of obedience. Genesis 3, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And if we back up to verse 16, this very pointed statement is made, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And then he says, but of this particular tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it. If you do, you're going to die. They ate it, they're dead. And, you know, it's a choice that they made. They had a choice to obey or not to obey. They chose poorly. You know, the angels were able to choose to obey or disobey God. Satan, through his own disobedience, and this again speaks much in volumes to what leadership, bad leadership, can do. Satan, through his own disobedience, led other angels to rebel against God. We have this one little quote in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4, that his tail, that speaking of Satan metaphorically, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. they became the ones we know as demons. Their whole nature was changed through the rebellion. And it's something to learn even in our own circumstances, brethren. If we walk around in rebellion, our natures become at odds with God, and our natures become changed and stifled and unproductive in the things of righteousness. Ezekiel 28. Let's read once again the story about Lucifer. And we'll just pick a few verses here in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16. Picking up the story and breaking in, it says, "You, Lucifer, were the anointed cherub who covers." If you really think that through and analyze it a little bit, anointed is, you know, something that God uses for very special callings in terms of, you know, when a king is anointed, the ministry, and other situations of that sort, but it has to do with authority and rule, and Satan had that, or Lucifer at that time. "You were the anointed cherub who covers right at the very throne of God, and I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." This remarkable, splendid scene of the very realm of God where his throne is. Said in verse 15, "You were perfect, created perfect, without sin, just as Adam was without sin, and Eve, until they made those choices. They chose to disobey, and this, we don't know the time frame, but eventually, somewhere along in the life of Satan, something occurred. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. A perverseness, a wickedness was found in Lucifer, and he fell." And we can pick up several scriptures throughout the Bible to paint a fuller picture of this. But the point is that he had a chance to keep being perfect in that sense, of making right choices, of learning more and more obedience, even in the heavenly realm, by always doing what God would have him do. And in God working out his great plan, things came up, things arose, evidently, that Satan just didn't agree with. And through his vanity, he decided that he could actually replace God or become God. Didn't work. But he made a choice, and his choice will have consequences in a final judgment of that demonic world of angels who have made, you know, irrevocable choices in many cases. We don't know all of those details, but certainly those things are out in front of us. But they chose not to obey. So again, this first point that I'm making is that obedience is a choice that we make in how we live our lives, whether we live them following God's rules or some other approach, which is rebellion. Now, the second major point, our obedience will be our test. I'm going to give you in, divide this point up into a couple subpoints, and point A will have some examples. Abraham is my first example under this. Abraham passed his test of obedience. Did he make mistakes? Well, we've heard in recent sermons about Abraham from Mr. Pope, and then some that I've given, or one that I've given at least, that Abraham's life was remarkable. He had all of these various characteristics in his life, just like any human being does. He was weak at times, but in the important aspects of his life, he passed his test of obedience. Now, I want to just cluster a few scriptures together again and read you the highlights of what's quoted here. So kind of hang on and I'll run through these. In Genesis 12, verse 4, this statement appears. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. This right away as we're introduced to Abraham before his name was changed from Abram. And God says, get out of your country and from your father's house. So didn't take a long time, a lot of arguments, a lot of cajoling from the standpoint of what God said to him. Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Then there came another period when God appeared to Abraham, Genesis 17 and verse 23, and we'll just pick up again this one statement. And it says, talking about Abraham and what he did when God commanded him to do this, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins the very same day as God had said to him. He didn't dilly-dally around. He didn't wait for a week or a month and try to convince all of those people who were under his charge, all the men, about what they were going to do. They just simply lined up and did this. And it takes great faith, great confidence, and really great obedience on the part of this remarkable individual to have done what he did. Genesis 22 and verse 3. God has spoken to Abraham again, and this time he lays a very heavy test on him. He learned obedience, brethren, as he lived his life. And finally, this was at the point that God made some remarkable promises to Abraham. But Genesis 23 and verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He was willing, in fact he did in every sense of the word, offer his son Isaac, just as God commanded him to do. And then after this is when God says, now I know about Abraham. And he went ahead to promise him and through Abraham work out the tremendous blessings that we see even to this day in the way this whole world has taken shape. Then in Genesis 26 and verse 5, we have this statement about Abraham. Again, keep this point in mind that Abraham passed. He passed his test of obedience. In speaking of Abraham, in Genesis 26, 5, God promises to bless Isaac and his descendants. And then he gives a reason. He says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He didn't just do a couple of things. He bought into the whole package that God presented to him. He lived God's way of life. Saul failed his test of obedience. Another example that we can look to. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13 and read the sad story about Saul because so much was offered to him. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. And Samuel said to Saul, in verse 13 here, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. But now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. It's a story that never got written because of one reason. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you, he disobeyed. He didn't pass the test of obedience. Pick up a little more of the story and flesh this example out a little bit more. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, let's read verses 10 through 26. Quite a bit to read here, but it is probably the heart of the whole sermon as far as an example, on the one hand, as far as a negative example. In verse 10 then. Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He was a disobedient king. He wouldn't do what God had in mind because God was working out a great plan, fulfilling what he had promised to the fathers. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. He had skewed vision. You know, again, an example, a fearsome example for us when we think that we stand, and maybe we really don't because we don't use the light of God's word to measure where we stand and how we stand. Verse 14, But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? He was commanded to destroy all of these animals from this adversary. And Saul said, They, notice where the blame goes here, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. They had a reason. They were going to worship God in their own particular way, and God said, no. Originally he said, I want everything destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil, in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He doesn't say the Lord my God, but the Lord your God, which is an interesting little angle on how Saul was viewing things. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. I can identify with this, unfortunately. I mean, I understand the temptations here. You know, as a human being, sometimes we go with the crowd. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul failed his test of obedience. King David, who replaced Saul, who was the man after that God chose, passed his test of obedience. And again, he made mistakes, brethren, but there evidently was something deep within inside of David that he never compromised with the fact that God was in charge. He didn't pretend to be in charge. Rather, he slipped up as a human being, and God forgave him, but the repercussions of that stayed around. He didn't lose his opportunity to be in the very initial resurrection, the first resurrection. And yet, he created some deep scars that not only hurt him, but are recorded in the Bible and have continued to this day in his progeny. But let's notice what God does say about David as an example. In Acts 13, verses 22 through 23, we find this written of David. Verse 22, "And when he had removed him," speaking of Saul, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." The great quality of David was that he was obedient to God in performing those things which God had in mind for a king to do. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus Christ. Interesting statement about this man's seed. We'll pick it up in just a moment. 1 Kings 15, verses 4 and 5 speaks to the problem that David had, and the fact that it was his problem, that is, was memorialized for all time, at least when this, the word of God will stand, and it shall stand. In 1 Kings 15, verses 4 through 5, says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, when you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you read the genealogy of, actually, Joseph, it's interesting that this statement is made again in the record in the New Testament. It said, "David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." You know, it wasn't whitewashed at all, but it was dealt with. And God forgave, just as he forgives all of us in times of weaknesses, because we all sin, unlike Jesus Christ, who has the record, I should say, of having never sinned uniquely. Solomon, another example, a fourth example here, failed his test of obedience. And it's said of Solomon that the Lord loved him, and you know, there's so many positive things that Solomon could have achieved had he been truly obedient from the heart in the way that his father David had been. Let's read a little bit about that in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 10. Again, an interesting story of someone who had an incredible opportunity and failed because of lack of obedience. Obedience is vital, is important. It's the difference. It's why Jesus Christ is Savior, because he was willing to obey. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." He did many things correctly. He did build the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. He did follow some of the assignments given to him by his father. And he had great wisdom given to him by God. Notice as we continue to read, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. I mean, he had to have a whole building program for these 700 wives just to keep up with their idols and sacrifices and so forth. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord, what the eternal God had commanded. Solomon failed his test of obedience. We've seen, you know, these four examples of those who failed and those who succeeded. And even among those who succeeded, they didn't succeed perfectly. They had problems, but they never fell into that category where they did not repent and turn back to God and correct their mistakes. There's a danger zone that we can get into in our disobedience. We have to be very careful. You know, we can play around with and reject God's rules. But what we must be careful of is the fact that eventually God will reject us if we reject Him and His rule in our life, because God's rule will ultimately and finally be the rule of this entire universe for all time, for all future. Well, a second part, part B, is our application. I said, you know, in the example I was giving earlier about the fact that our obedience will be our test, and I gave you these four examples, but now a little bit of application to ourselves. So how do the circumstances of the examples so far given really apply to us? Surely God dealt directly with these individuals. We can read about how He did. You know, He appeared in dreams or with direct messengers from our messages, I should say, from His prophets, or even personally speaking with them, as we also find in the case of Abraham. And He appeared to, again, Solomon in a dream, sent prophets to David and so forth. We might say it just isn't the same for us. Ah, but truly it is. And it's the same in this respect. The requirement is for us to obey, just as they were commanded to obey God. And let's look at Luke 16, verse 10 to a little bit of a table here for some things I'm going to place on it. Luke 16, verse 10. Again, keeping in mind that we're talking about obedience here. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is, let me rephrase this a little bit because it still applies. He who is obedient in what is least is obedient also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We are being prepared to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. We must be faithful now in those things given to us to be faithful in, so that we can receive from God and from Jesus Christ, who we will become co-inheritors with, the blessings that are promised. Well, what are some of the little things for which each of us, each and every one of us, is to be faithful? That is, to obey God in His instructions for us. Got seven examples here, short ones. The first one has to do with husbands. Something husbands are supposed to be faithful in. let's go over to Ephesians to begin with and read several of these points from there. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, first, and we'll read on for a ways to verse 33. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husbands are to love their wives. That is one of those quote-unquote little things that we have to be obedient in. It's a measure of whether or not we're taking care of the responsibilities God has given to us, the commandments that God has given to us, because this is a commandment from God. Now, let's back up and give a little equal time to the wives. That's the second point in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It's an area of responsibility. It's an area we need to be obedient in. Then a third point in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, has to do with children. And I'm going to tie in fathers here too. Ephesians 6, chapter, and then verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on this earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Commandments, areas of responsibilities, things that for those of us who understand and know, we must obey. Then in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, employees, let's call it more modern in our terminology, and then it also applies to bosses. This is the fourth point, Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, employees. Bondservants, or again, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters, your bosses, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And here's the point to take away from this. In all of these things, whatever we're doing to one another, we approach it from this standpoint, as if we were doing it to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. Bondservants of Christ. That is the overriding principle here. Doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. It's hard to look at that boss and say, this is Christ, you know. But it has to do with our activity, because we're serving as ambassadors of this way of life. We're serving God and Jesus Christ, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whatever he is, whether he is a slave or free, whether he works for someone else or has his own business, then you're still a slave, I guess, even more so. Personal humor here. And you masters do the same things to them. See, the responsibility is not one way. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is the commandment that we have the responsibility for some of those little things. Then we have a responsibility as citizens, a fifth point. In Romans 13, we read about that. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. Obey the law. Obey the law. And you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We have a responsibility to live a right kind of life within the context of the society we live in. Always with that overarching, overriding point of being obedient to God in our very obedience to the laws of the land that we find ourselves in. Well, let me stop on that one and jump to the next point. And we also have the example of the church in Hebrews 13:17. Even in the church, we are to be obedient. And this is mentioned several places. This seems to be a particularly hard one for all of us to accept, but nonetheless, the scripture stands. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. 1 Peter 5, and under the same point, has a little bit to say here. I get over there. Verses 1 through 6. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseer, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble people tend to obey the right rules of life in this context. But again, a profile of how we should be in the church. And I could also, you know, carry this. There are a lot more scriptures available on this point about the church, but the time flees here, so let me jump over to the seventh point, and that is kind of a personal relationship issue that we have responsibility for. One of those maybe not so little things, none of them really are, I put little in quotes, but let's go over to Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Let me introduce this by reading verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, again, by God's creative process, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is a description of someone who is obedient to God. We read earlier how Jesus Christ cried with tears to God who was able to save him from death. He had a right kind of humility in coupling his actions with the obedience, the way he lived his life, submissive to God's will, and not really choosing his own will in these matters that God had established. In Acts 5:32, we read that God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Let me ask you this. What happens to those who disobey God? What happens to God's Holy Spirit in that setting? David asked that God not take away his Holy Spirit from him, because David had just, in a very grievous way, committed a sin that we have already read about with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And in his repentance, that's the one thing that God, that David asked of God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And then a final part under the seventh one, under our personal relationship and responsibility. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, notice this question that is posed here. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, these are issues of application of the tests and the trials that, you know, we're going to go through. You know, because, as I said, our obedience is going to be tested. In many of these arenas that I've already talked about, and there are many more, it's all about everything in our life, coming into an obedient mindset and framework. And it's something that we have to grow in. We grow in obedience, just as Jesus Christ set an example. You know, you can say, I suppose, by analogy, that at 16 you get your driver's license and you know how to drive. You don't need to learn anything else at that stage, right? But what if you were in a race car going around a track at 200 or 220 miles an hour? Your skills would have to be enhanced. And I'm thinking that in our obedience, we have to come to that same point where Christ, you know, lived his life, was educated in the way of God, came to know and understand even his commission. Because understand that Christ gave up his existence as God in terms of the glory and the majesty of his existence alongside the Father, and emptied himself and became a man. And the things, all the miraculous things that he did, even understanding and thinking the thinking of other individuals, and anything that you read about him, he did through the power of God's Holy Spirit in him. He didn't have anything of himself at that point in time. We read in John 17 that he asked the Father to restore the glory that he had had with him before all of this had come into play, before he became a man. Well, what is our behavior like? Ask that question. We have to maybe ask ourselves, are we obedient to God? You know, the entire behavior of Jesus Christ was that of obedience to God. I'm just going to highlight some things in closing up here. Because Christ said of himself, he says, I always do those things that please him. You can find that in John chapter 8 and verses 28 and 29. Just the statement that he makes there about his approach to God. And, you know, several times we can read about the Father saying of Jesus that he was well pleased. You know, hear him. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Several different examples. A voice is sent so that others hear it, and showing the relationship that they had. Paul preached about the obedience of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans this time, in chapter 15 and verse 3. Romans 15 and verse 3, after Christ has ascended back to the Father, the church is established, things are going on. Here's still the message that is being proclaimed by one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. It says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ did not please himself. He obeyed God. Then in Romans 7, this will be the final scripture. Let's read a few scriptures here. Because obedience to God is not an easy undertaking. We might consider just briefly something that Paul said about his own struggle. I'll take the time to read a little bit of this. In Romans 7, beginning in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." God's standards, the thing that we aspire to. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He's saying, I try to obey, but I just don't always do it. "Now I do what I will not to do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." We will have that struggle. Brethren, we face the very same dilemma in our lives. We will have to make choices, and our obedience will surely be tested. When we do, and when we are, let's resist what might be an easy and even appealing temptation, and that is to disobey. Remember, to obey is better. And it's better especially when the only true masters of our lives are the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ.